It's a blessing to be with you tonight. You have been so gracious this week, and I'm thankful for that. Thankful for you and for your love for the Lord and your diligent service and your example. We have been talking about what it means to be the temple of the living God. And last night we looked at what Peter had to say about the various venues in which we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. And we looked at the relationships that we have with government. We looked at the relationships we have in the workplace and in the home. And we saw in each one of those venues that there is the very real potential for conflict. We saw that sometimes leaders are ignorant and foolish men, 1 Peter 2:15. And sometimes we work for people who are unreasonable, 1 Peter 2:18. And sometimes wives carry out their submission before husbands who are disobedient to the word, 1 Peter 3:1. And so conflict is in fact, a necessary part of our role as God's temple, as priests in God's house. Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In short, we are at war. But it's a very special kind of war. It's not a war against people, but it is a spiritual war. As Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we're fighting a battle against spiritual influences. And I say a battle because the fact is that the war has been won. And we'll see Peter is going to show us that in a very real way toward the end of the lesson. But in this lesson, we're going to see a couple of themes come together immediately as Peter helps us to think about fighting this battle. We're going to see the need for carrying out our responsibility to one another, as we talked about on Sunday afternoon, and we're going to see our role as a priest temple in the world being carried out in some remarkable and unexpected ways. And so we're fighting a war, and what we need as soldiers is specialized training to fight the battle. And that's exactly what Peter is going to give us in this text, is some very specialized training. And so we want to think about our rules of engagement. When there's a war, there are rules of engagement. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, to sum up, let all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And he gives us a series of attitudes that are necessary so that we can have, I'm going to use a military metaphor here, forgive me, but a secure forward operating base. A forward operating base is a base, a military base that is on the front lines from which military operations are carried out, tactical operations are carried out. And a congregation of the Lord's people is a forward operating base. It is a secure area where we find a group of people who are harmonious. We all think the same way because we are thinking God's thoughts after Him. We're all reading from the same book. We are all studying the same Word of God, and we're all pursuing the same goals, the spiritual goals. And so we have a group of people who with whom we can relate because we're fighting the same battles. We're engaged in the same conflict. And so we can help one another. And we can be, the next thing he talks about is being sympathetic. We can sympathize with one another. We can rejoice with those who rejoice, as Paul talks about, and weep with those who weep. As we prosecute this war, as we go out and we fight spiritual battles, and when we have victories, when we're able to influence somebody for good, when we're able to show someone the Lord, we can rejoice together. And when we have losses, when we're suffering and hurting, when we've been treated unjustly, we can sympathize with one another because we're all facing the same struggle. And we need that. It's important that we provide that for one another. And then he talks about being brotherly. Brotherly love stands at the center of this description. We are a family. And we're there for one another. We are kind-hearted to one another. Tender-hearted toward one another. Compassionate with one another. And humble in spirit, putting one another's needs ahead of our own. So that there's a secure place where we can go and take refuge from the war, from the fighting, get built up, get strengthened, so that we can get back into action. And it is critical that churches provide that for every member of the body. We've got to be there for one another. And that means long hours spent in prayer and study together. That means being in one another's homes on a regular basis, strengthening one another, helping one another, encouraging one another, so that we can carry out the mission that God has given us. Now, when it comes to our mission brief, he gives that to us in 1 Peter 3:9. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And so when we get out there and we engage the world, we're going to be treated badly. It's not a maybe, it's not a possibility. People are going to treat us badly. And Peter says, don't respond in kind. Don't let the world drag you down to their level. Don't return evil for evil. Don't respond to insults with more insults. That's tempting, and it's easy. He says, don't do that. Okay, but that's a negative thing. That's a thing we're not to do. And you cannot do that and still not fulfill the mission. But let me say before we get beyond this, one of the reasons that we don't do that is because the person who is treating us badly, the person who is insulting us, is not the enemy. They're captive to the enemy. Now, they may not realize it, they may not understand it, but that's the reality. They're captive to the enemy. They're not the enemy. They are a human being made in the image of God with the potential to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. That potential is not realized. They're not there yet, but that potential resides in every living soul. No matter how blighted by darkness they may be, the potential is there. And Jesus died for that person. And so we need to remember, we need to have the presence of mind and say, that's not the enemy. They're captive to the enemy. My enemy is spiritual. My enemy is not flesh and blood. And so instead of returning evil for evil, Peter says, give a blessing. And that's all through Scripture. Jesus says in Luke 6:31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And so we need to act redemptively toward people. We need to act in such a way as to reconcile them to the Lord. And we need to wish well for them, to give them a blessing by our behavior and our demeanor and our words. We need to treat them well. And we do that so that we will inherit a blessing, Peter tells us. We're giving a blessing to inherit a blessing. And so we are treating them the way God has already treated us. We're following in the footsteps of Jesus. Everywhere He went, He gave a blessing. And we might say, well, do you mean to tell me when He walked up to those religious leaders and said, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, that was a blessing? Yes, it was. Because it was the truth. And it was not only the truth, but it was the truth that they desperately needed to hear in that moment. It was the truth that could set them free from their hypocrisy and their hard-heartedness. It was the truth that was designed to bring them to repentance and reconcile them to God. It absolutely was a blessing. Now their response didn't treat it like a blessing, but it was certainly intended to be by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as everything, He said, was intended to be, was intended to draw men back. Well, you say, well, this is not, I see what you're saying, but this, how do you do that? What does that look like? I mean, how would anybody even carry out a life like this? Well, Peter is going to help us with that by giving us some examples. He's going to let us learn at the feet of some of the very best at living this kind of life. And so what he does here is he quotes from Psalm 34:12-16. This is a psalm of David. And it was a psalm that David wrote, the heading tells us, it was a psalm that David wrote when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That story's in 1 Samuel 21. You remember, David fled to the presence of Abimelech. He fled to the Philistines because he was afraid of Saul. And so he ran away, and then they recognized him and he pretended to be mad. But it was against the background of him running away from someone who was trying to kill him, unjustly, I might add, trying to kill him, that he wrote these words. He says, as Peter tells us and is recorded in Psalm 34:12, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so that's what David said, but that wasn't just talk. David's not just spouting off aphorisms about how to live your life. David lived this. And he lived it as a warrior. And so there are, I think, two primary examples of David living out these principles. And I want to look at those, but let's do a little background first of all. So David goes out to see his brothers in 1 Samuel 17. And you remember what's going on. The Philistines are on one side of the valley and the Israelites are on the other. And there's a big guy in the Philistine camp named Goliath. And there's a big guy in the Israelite camp named Saul. Remember, we're told he stood head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. And so the Philistine big guy comes down and says, send out your champion. We'll fight it out here just between the two of us. And winner take all. Well, Saul was hiding in the tent. And David comes along and he hears this giant mocking God's people. And he's outraged. He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to taunt the armies of the living God? And so he goes down, he marches down there, and, you know, Goliath looks at him and says, really, send a dog down here to fight me? And of course, by the grace of God, David kills him. And then the women in 1 Samuel 18:7-8, they begin to write songs about Saul and David. And they say, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul hears this, he becomes angry, for this saying displeased him, the text tells us. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So he begins to see David as a threat. And he tries to kill David on a number of occasions. We see him throwing a spear at him in 1 Samuel 18:10-11, again 19:9-10. And David has to run for his life. And he has to stay on the run. He's living in a cave. And men begin to gather to him. And in 1 Samuel 24, Saul is pursuing David. He's hot on his trail. And in the process, Saul comes to a cave and goes into the cave to relieve himself, the text tells us. The only problem is David's in the cave with his men. And they want David to kill Saul. This is a solution to this problem has presented itself here. In 1 Samuel 24:4, the men say to David, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. And so David arises, cuts off the edge of Saul's robe. Secretly. But he begins to feel bad about that. In 1 Samuel 24:6, he says, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And so David finally comes out and he confronts Saul with what has happened. He holds up the garment and he says, I had you. You were in my hands and I could have killed you. But I didn't do it. And Saul says in 1 Samuel 24:17, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. And as the whole thing sort of unfolds, Saul actually asks David to take a vow, to take an oath, not to kill any of Saul's descendants after David attains to the throne. Saul knows what's going to happen. He knows good and well what's going to happen. And David stands before the man who has come out in force to murder him and makes a vow not to harm any of his descendants. Now, we have to understand that, you know, we might be sitting here saying, well, why would he harm any of his descendants? But that was standard operating procedure in the time. If there was a king who lost his throne and a king from another family comes in, the first thing the new king does is he gets rid of all the potential heirs to the throne because they constitute a threat. And so the conventional wisdom was anybody in Saul's house who's left is a threat to David. But David takes an oath and says, Saul, I won't harm any of your descendants. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take vengeance. So what did David do? He was threatened. Evil was done to him. And he returns a blessing. Twice. He spares Saul's life. And he takes an oath before God not to harm Saul's descendants. Then in 1 Samuel 26, the same thing happens again. Saul has come out in force and he's going to kill David. He's going to find him and he's going to kill him. And this time, David finds him sleeping and they're in a deep sleep. And David says, who's going to go down there with me? And he and another man go down. And Saul is laying there, and just picture this in your mind. And next to Saul's head is a spear and a water jug. Saul's spear and water jug. We don't know, but that could have been the very spear that Saul had thrown at David on a number of occasions. And the man with David says, listen, you let me strike Saul once and I won't have to do it again. And what he's saying there is he's not saying I'm just going to poke him a little bit. What he's saying is if I stick him with a spear, you won't need to do anything else because he'll be done for. I'm going to get the job done. And David says, no. No. We're not doing that. And he takes the spear and he takes the water jug and he goes up on the hill and he yells down. He says, hey, Saul, you need to fire your security detail because they stink, number one. That's the first thing I got to say. It's not phrased exactly that way, but that's the idea. They had failed the king because somebody had just walked in and lifted his spear and his water jug, which he's holding in his hands there. And of course, Saul knows, again, he could have killed me. He's given me life again. And Saul says, in 1 Samuel 26:21, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will not harm you again. Because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. And David says, the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And in 1 Samuel 26:25, an amazing thing happens here, because this time, instead of David ending with a blessing, Saul is compelled to bless David because of David's behavior. Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Now, I want you, there's a battle going on here. There's a struggle going on here. Saul is trying to destroy David. But because David won't sink to that level, because he takes the high road, because he takes God's road, he breaks Saul. Saul went out multiple times with murderous intent. And every time David responded graciously and mercifully and blessed Saul. And what he does is he makes Saul look like an idiot. And that's what happens when wickedness continues to act wickedly toward the righteous while the righteous are continuing to act with righteousness. Righteousness overcomes wickedness. Now, there are times when the wicked kill the righteous. That happens. But in this situation, God in His wisdom and according to His purpose, He preserved David, and because of the way David acted, because he lived in a way true to what he said in Psalm 34, that he wouldn't sink to evil and he wouldn't sink to uttering curses against the Lord's anointed, because he wouldn't get down on Saul's level, he broke Saul. And Saul finally is compelled by David to utter a blessing. And it's a beautiful picture. And we need to understand, brethren, if we will trust God about this, our weapons are stronger than the world's. We think people who have guns and knives and all these carnal weapons, we think there's strength in that. There's no strength in that. There's strength in faith. There's strength in love. There is strength in following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. That's where the strength lies. And if we'll meet enmity and insult with graciousness, with kindness, with a blessing, the first time, you know, we're going to look like losers. But after a while, the person who's acting like that, they just start to look like exactly what they are. A small-minded bully. It becomes evident to everybody. Now, ladies, if you're looking for an example, there's another example in this same text of a woman who I believe acted every bit as well as David and maybe in some ways better, and that's Abigail. When she stepped out and stood in the gap between David and her husband, when David was about to act out of character and take revenge, and she says, "Don't do this. This is not who you are, and this is not what you want to look back on. I know that my husband has acted foolishly. I know that he's not worthy of mercy, but this is not who you are." And she fought the battle and fought it well. And David was so impressed he married her. And so this kind of warfare is for all of us. Now he gives another example, and I think it has some unique things to offer. And that is the example of Isaiah. In 1 Peter 3:14, he says, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." And we're going to talk more tomorrow night about the blessing of suffering and what that tells us, how that helps us, and why it is a blessing. But tonight I want to focus on this, "Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." That is a quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. And there's a story going on there that starts in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1. And what's going on, just very, very briefly, is that the Assyrians are a threat to everybody in the area of Canaan. And so the Assyrians are a threat to everybody in the area of Canaan. And so Syria, not Assyria, but Syria or Aram, and Israel have banded together to resist the Assyrians. And they want Judah to join them in this coalition against Assyria. But Ahaz won't do it. And so they begin to conspire to come down and take Ahaz off the throne and put a king on the throne that is going to be more amenable to their political ends. And so there is a conspiracy. And Isaiah comes along and he says to Ahaz, "Don't worry about them. In the blink of an eye, there's not going to be an Israel or Assyria. Because the Assyrians are going to come down again." He doesn't go into all that. But he says, "These two kings that are conspiring against you, they're going to be gone before you know it. You don't need to worry about them. You need to trust the Lord is what you need to do." Well, Ahaz isn't having any of it. And in consequence, God says to Isaiah, in Isaiah 8:11, thus says, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, instructing me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say, it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you're not to fear what they fear, be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread.'" And so Isaiah stood up and he called on God's people to trust the Lord and to do the right thing. Now they didn't. But Isaiah did. He fought the battle. And what Peter is helping us to see in the example of Isaiah is that we're going to face enemies, whoever they may be, and they're going to look big and scary. And rest assured that Syria and Israel looked big and scary. There's two nations against one. This was a, from a human perspective, this is a legitimate political and military threat, just on a human level. And God says, "Don't worry about that. That's nothing. That's nothing. That's not a threat. You trust me. I'm bigger than this." And when we're being persecuted and when forces are arrayed against us and we feel small and they look big, you know, maybe it's your boss and maybe he comes along and he says, "Look, if you don't do this, you're fired." We'll say, "If I lose my job, I won't be able to provide for my family, and you know, all these terrible things will happen." Well, maybe they will, maybe they won't. But God says, whether they do or they don't, you trust me. You trust me. You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar looked pretty good there, looked pretty big there screaming at him, and he's got all those men and he's got that fiery furnace, and they said, "We don't care. We don't know how this is going to turn out. We don't have any idea, but we're going to trust the Lord," and that's the end of the discussion. We don't have anything more to say. You want some big fancy answer? You're not going to get it from us. We trust the Lord. That's the end of the story. They got thrown into the furnace. Turned out well, but there you go. And that's Isaiah's take here. Don't worry about the conspiracy. Don't worry about, you know, what if the government gets involved, and what if they say we can't do this or we can't do that? Don't worry about that. Well, they could throw me in prison. Well, they could. Paul knew more about prison than just about anybody in the first century, as far as I could tell. He'd been to everyone in the Roman Empire. He should have been president of the jailer's retirement fund. As much time as he'd spent with jailers. I mean, but he didn't. Paul never went in and said, "Well, now, if I preach that, I'm probably going to end up in jail." He just, "It'll be okay." We think about Peter and James, the brother of John. Herod threw them both in prison. James died. He was executed. Peter walked out a free man. I'm not sure why James died and Peter walked out a free man, but I know neither one of them lost. Neither one of them lost, because neither death nor life nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. They were both faithful. And they both overcame. And so we can't be intimidated by the world. We just need to go on, do the right thing, return a blessing. And we need to do that in the full knowledge that our victory is certain. And I'm going to hit this fairly quickly. There are some there are some challenging things at the end of this text. We need to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, being ready to make a defense, he says. And so when somebody asks us why we're letting people walk all over us, when somebody asks us why we won't get down in the mire and fight with them, what we need to do is tell them, well, because I'm trying to follow Jesus. And I don't believe that's the way he would have acted. I don't think the make a defense here is some elaborate apologetic argument. I think it's a very simple statement of faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not against elaborate apologetic arguments. They have their place. But I don't think that's what Peter's talking about here. When he says sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready to make a defense, I think he's just saying you need to just tell them you're following Jesus because your behavior has already aroused their curiosity. They've already taken notice that something's different about you, that you're not acting the way most people act. And so the battle's half won. At that point, just point them toward Jesus. And what we need to realize finally is that Jesus has won the battle. Jesus has won the battle. And that's what he says here in verse 18. Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, I know there's a lot here. We're just going to hit on some things very quickly. But what we see here is that Jesus Christ suffered unjustly. He died as the just for the unjust. But in doing that, in suffering that injustice, In being done wrong and returning a blessing instead, he did it for our sins so that he might bring us to God. And so he won because he accomplished his purpose and he reconciled us to God. He also won because even though he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the Spirit. He overcame death. Jesus won the war. Not a battle, the war. And he won a victory over the spirits. And we say, well, what does that mean? Well, when it says he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, these apparently are rebellious spirits who were acting contrary to the will of God, presumably what's referred to in Genesis 6, 1 and 2. And time doesn't allow us to go deeply into that. But they had been condemned. They had been consigned to bondage by God. And Jesus went and made proclamation to them. Now, a lot of people think he went and preached the gospel to them, but I don't think that's it. Because if you look at 4:22... it says, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. I think what Jesus proclaimed was not the gospel. What he proclaimed was victory. Jesus had overcome the spiritual forces of darkness that Paul talked about in that passage back in Ephesians 6:12. Jesus won the victory over him. I won it. And if you want a picture of that whole thing, look at Revelation 12. Jesus conquered the evil spiritual forces once and for all. And if we're faithful, we will share in his victory. And that's what he says in verses 21 and 22. Corresponding to that, just as Noah came through the flood, you talk about a guy who was living a life devoted to God in a bad set of circumstances, Noah is certainly that guy. Because it's just him and his family. He doesn't have anybody else. There's nobody else out there serving God. Everybody else, their thoughts were only evil continually. It's just Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That's it. That's it. In the whole world, that's it. But he remained faithful. And he is brought safely through the water. Saved by God. And he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Okay. So when we were buried in baptism with Christ Jesus, we made an appeal to God through Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. And Jesus Christ stands sits as our intercessor before God. As Revelation 5 pictures him as a lamb slaughtered before the throne of God, making intercession for us. We have been forgiven by the grace of God. And we stand in a right relationship with God, and our King is on the throne, and no one can or ever will defeat him. And so it is with good reason that Peter says to us, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. We got a direct line to the King, brothers and sisters. And he has won. And as Paul says in Romans, neither life nor death nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. So long as we are faithful to the Lord, so long as we press on in His service, our victory is assured. And let the world bring their worst, we'll bring our best. Let the world rail and curse and try to destroy. We will respond with peace, with love, with humility. We will offer life in the face of death, hope in the face of despair, blessing in the face of cursing, joy in the face of anger. Because we follow the King. And there is no weapon that will be forged against us that can overcome what Jesus Christ has done. And we see that by the power of God, a shepherd boy can defeat a king and all his armies through faith in God. And a lonely prophet can defeat several kings and all their armies by faith in God. And by faith in God, we will overcome. And one day, our King will come to receive us home. I thank you for your kind attention. Would be amiss to not take advantage of Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:21 as he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. That is, it's not a physical cleansing. It is a spiritual cleansing. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're ready to turn away from your sins, baptism is the means through which you can appeal to God for a clean conscience. You can, by being immersed in water, you can appeal to God to forgive your sins. And you can be raised up to walk in newness of life, having your sins washed away. And you can follow the victorious King, and you can share our hope. Be a part of the victorious and hopeful people of God. That's our prayer for you. That's what we want for you. And brethren, as we fight this fight, we're gonna get wounded and knocked down from time to time. And we need to be there for one another to pick each other up. And tell one another, you keep going. We're on the road to victory. Don't stop now. And so, if you're not a child of God, we would encourage you to obey the gospel tonight. If you're a Christian and maybe you have gotten knocked down and you've gotten beat up and you've got some wounds from battle and you need the help, the encouragement of the saints here, please make that known as we stand and as we sing.